For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're ready to get back involved in the study of 2 Corinthians tonight. Take up where we left off in chapter 5. And Paul's going to teach us this week about the motivation that should be behind Christian living. What is our motive for serving God? And also, what's our mission? Both of these come up in the second half of 2 Corinthians 5. We ended last week on this verse, where Paul said, whatever we do it because Christ's love controls us. And so there's one of the motives that's pretty important for us right there. And then he adds to that, since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we all have died to the old life we used to live. And so really what we have here are two motives that account for most of why we should be doing what we do. When we talk about Christ's love controls us, that's not always the case. A lot of times we see Christians acting for motives that are different substantially from the love of Christ. You know, for instance, a lot of Christians are under legalistic teaching, and their main reason for following Christian ethics and so forth is more of a fear threat motive. In law teaching, the sense is that if you don't scare people a little bit with what God's going to do to them if they don't comply, then everybody would just go crazy and live in sin all the time. And so even though the New Testament teaches that we're not under law, but under grace, a lot of Christian preachers feel obligated to bring the legalism in and to try to scare people into obeying God. You see, in our day, too, a lot of people, apparently Christian people, that seem to be motivated more by anger than anything else. That's something that really comes across in a lot of these TV features you see, and I'm sure they're singling them out for that reason. But it seems like a lot of the Christians in America are angry. They're angry that they're being mistreated. They're angry that the secular elite is taking the culture away from God. And they feel like they're a persecuted minority. So the vibes that you get from a lot of the Christian rhetoric coming off today is more angry than it is loving. I know a lot of non-Christians that do not associate the idea of love with Christians at all. And in fact, they see Christians as sort of this mean-spirited, angry wing of the culture. Well, we sure don't see that taught in this passage, do we? Another common motive that a lot of people go by as Christians is man-pleasing. This is where I do certain Christian things because that's what the people around me are doing. So it's sort of an unwritten expectation there. I don't want to be the only one in the group that isn't, you know, doing anything. So we just kind of go along to please the people. When we read Paul's stuff, you know, he's always talking about man-pleasing and how bad that is. And he's always stressing how, are we pleasing men or are we pleasing God? He thinks it's pretty scandalous, the idea of going out in the name of God, but really to please people. So it's easy to go wrong on this whole area of our motivations. But Paul says, what we do because Christ's love controls us. And so this really kind of brings up the question, what does that mean, and how can the love of Christ take control of your life? One of the best passages on this, I think, is in 1 John chapter 4. He gets a little more detailed there, where he says in verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son to the world that we might live through him. So that was a supreme act of sacrificial self-giving on God's part. Seeing the human race with all of our problems and separated from him, he took that upon himself to come and solve our problem, coming in the person of Christ, going to the cross, making it possible for us to live. And he says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If the whole thing had depended on us to get to a point where, oh God, I just love you so much, nothing would have ever happened. What we find is that God took the initiative in love. He didn't wait until we were interested in Him. He came out and made a move for us while we were pretty uninterested. And so the love of God is an initiating love that takes it upon itself to do good for another. And Christ's death is a supreme example of that. Then he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And in verse 16, he adds that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now see, I think that's the key right there. If you want God's love to control your life, you've got to get in touch with the love of God. And one of the biggest problems we have is just unbelief that God would love us as much as He really does. It's just hard to believe at times that God would be that loving. And so we have to open our heart and let God love us and not try to give Him a reason to love us, but just to realize how sacrificial and giving His love really is. That's what starts to work a change in our heart. When we get in touch with the power of God's love for me, it's not trying to whip up in me a sense of my love for God. It says not that we love God, but that He loved us, right? That's the key. And he says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We love because he first loved us. So really, when Paul says what we do is because Christ's love controls us, that's what those of us discover who really immerse ourselves deeply in the grace and love of God, is that it begins to have a pretty potent effect on your outlook on life. There's a response there of desiring, you know, to love God back. But it's a response. Now, in verse 15 of our chapter here, in 2 Corinthians 5, the next verse, he kind of explains this when he says, Christ died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they live to please Christ, who died and was raised for them. And so there's this gradual shift in the thinking of a growing believer where I stop living for self and to please self, and I become more interested in pleasing God. That's that awesome love of God for me, you know, that kind of makes me feel like I want to love Him back. That's the way love relationships work. And so if you let yourself experience the love of Christ, you begin to understand His sentiment here, that we then want to do something that's pleasing for Him. And the next thing you know, so it's really under grace, under this love motive, we've gotten away from the have to the want to. And that's pretty important. The things we do for God, we do because we want to do. He also mentions a second motive here. We have all died to the old life we used to live. And this is really referring to our identity in Christ. The Bible teaches that God has spiritually identified us with Christ, put us into Christ, in such a way that whatever is true of Him becomes true of us. And one of the things that Christ has been through is death and resurrection. And so because we're in Christ, we learn that I have died to my old self, the old way of life, and I've sort of risen in Christ to a newness of life. So you can read Romans 6 if you want a big discussion about this whole idea of being identified with Christ, put into Christ. Our question is, given that that's true, that we have a new identity, how does having a new identity lead to me having a motivation to share my faith or any of the other things that we might do as Christians? He kind of explains that as we go on down through the passage. Now, I've skipped over 15 because we just read that. In verse 16, he says, "So from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, as though He were merely a human being. How differently I think about Him now. To recognize no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't look at people, including ourselves, as we are outwardly any longer. We look past the outward to the new inner reality that's there, what God has made us in Christ. That's our new identity. And so he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have gone and the new has come. Famous verse. And a powerful one to think about. So just by the act of accepting the free gift of God in Christ, this verse teaches, I've become then a new creation. God sort of recreates me. And that's this new identity we're talking about. The old things have passed away. New things have come. So everything's different for us. We can't look at life the same way we did before. We can't look at ourselves the same way we did before. And the more we get in touch with our new identity, the more potent it becomes for motivating all kinds of action for God. In fact, this is really one of the supreme motivations given to us in the New Testament, not just in this passage, in many passages. The key to seeing real change in your life has to do with believing and viewing yourself in your new identity. We'll learn that seeing yourself in your new identity leads to a strong motivation to share your faith. The way this works is, okay, I'm a new creature in Christ, and that's a matter of my spiritual identity in Him. But I still have the old person here too, the body of sin, the sinful nature, that's still with me. It's really not my identity anymore, but I still have a lot of problems with that. And so what we find is that, you know, it's still possible to live in a very selfish way. In fact, a lot of things are possible for us, but at the same time, we increasingly sense that these things are strangely incongruous. They don't seem like they fit anymore. I just don't feel like I'm that kind of person anymore. And so I may, on one level, feel real drawn to something that's really pretty ungodly. But then there's something else that's kind of aversive to that and just feeling like, no, it doesn't fit with who I am. You know, I could easily defecate in my pants. I'm fully capable of doing that. There's nothing about me that would prevent me from doing that. But now that I'm adult, it just doesn't feel right anymore. You know? And this was probably something I really enjoyed at one time. Now it's like I don't get it. You know, I don't see what the real cool part about it is. And so, yeah, I mean, it's a simple illustration, but it just goes to show, really, that how we view ourselves tends to govern what we do, right? And if you see yourself as an infant, then, you know, letting it fly in the diapers or whatever is fine. But when you see yourself as an adult, that you just don't feel... And it's really almost like you're not really even tempted to do that. So we can get to this point in our Christian lives. A lot of things that are ungodly that used to really appeal to us, they just don't appeal anymore. And then in its place, there's all these things that we never really even thought about before that become extremely attractive and feel like, you know, I just feel like I need to do that. You get this inner sense, I need to do this. And one of those includes carrying out our mission for Christ. He says in verse 18, all this newness of life is from God, who reconciled us to himself through what Christ did and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this verse is really teaching about our mission. You know, when we say, well, we're motivated by the love of Christ controlling us, and we're motivated because we have this new identity. Yeah, motivated to what? In the first place, motivated to carry out our mission here on earth, because this verse says God was very concerned to reconcile the human race to himself. So concerned that he sent Christ to do that. And Christ has ascended now, but he is still concerned about this, and he's committed that ministry over to us, the ministry of reconciling the world to God. Here he explains it a little more. He says, for in Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Of course, that's what Jesus came to do. It wasn't to teach moral principles, even though he did that. It wasn't to be an example of how you should live, even though he did that. The point in Christ's life was to reconcile the world to God. You know, the Bible teaches that the human race is totally separated from God. We're born in a state already separated from God. No wonder the awful things that go on in our world happen. No wonder we find ourselves strangely empty inside so much of the time, and nothing seems to satisfy that inner hunger there. We're living in a way we were never created to live, because humans were created to be together with God, to be in communion with God, and that's been severed. So when you have a severed, alienated relationship, what you need is reconciliation. You need to bring those two alienated parties back together again, and God took it upon himself to do this, and this is exactly what Christ's mission was. To do that, it was necessary that he no longer count people's sins against them. The main thing that's separating us from God is that we're guilty of sin. And God is a holy God. He's a righteous being. He can't stand evil. He's aversive to that. And he has a trait called justice that by his very nature kind of requires him to judge wrongdoing and to punish it. God is not free to just ignore all the moral evil in this world. His own character requires that someone has to be held accountable for that. And so we have a just God, but we also have a loving God. He would rather overlook it, but how can he overlook sin when his justice requires him to do something about it? The answer turned out to be pretty amazing indeed. He decided, I'm going to go to earth myself and take my own just sentence for sin upon myself. The Son, incarnated as a human, living among people and ultimately going to the cross, and there paying the penalty. We read in 1 John where he said he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus substituted for us, so that we don't have to stand under the judgment of God. Christ already did that. All we have to do is accept then this free gift from God, and we can be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God is the best thing that can ever happen to someone. You know, that's when you actually form a personal relationship with God, and it's really a spiritual union with God. That's when you get your new identity and God makes you a new creation, like we read. So very important, and this was so important that Jesus went to a staggering price in order to gain this reconciliation for us. And he says, now he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this work of reconciling the world to God is not done. Far from it. Very many people all around us in our neighborhoods, at our work and so forth, don't even know what it means to be reconciled to God. That thought has never occurred to them. They may believe that a God exists, but they've never had this experience of, you know, inviting Christ into their lives and being made a new creature. They've never actually been brought together with God in a personal relationship. And that, God says, I'm leaving to you guys to handle that for me. So we have an astonishing amount of trust put in us by God to think that he would consider us worthy of carrying out this vitally important work of reconciling people to him. So what we are learning here is that our mission as the community of God is identical to what Jesus' own mission was. You hear that saying going around, people say, what would Jesus do? Well, he would reconcile the world to God. That's the answer to that question. If you want to know what Jesus would do, think about what did he do and what was the point of him coming here. It's this. And we are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is to do exactly what Christ himself came to do. Not all theologians see it this way, to be fair. Yes, there are schools of theology that argue that the purpose of the church is actually not this, that, I mean, I think they would all agree that this is maybe like a part of it or something, but that the main thing, for instance, is to glorify God by properly worshiping Him. In fact, I think that's the majority view in American Christianity. I don't see that here. You know, God is worshiped and should be worshiped and glorified. And He is worshiped by myriads upon myriads of angels, for one thing. God is able to be worshiped in heaven. And we read in the book of Revelations, they're very into that there. But the people and the beings in heaven are in no position to reconcile the world to God. We're the only ones that can do that. And that, I believe, we're reading here is our first, that's our primary mission. The other things, you know, are a part of that. And they're, but I think it matters what you emphasize and what you see as kind of the central point that we're after. And what I'm reading is our central point should be, what was Christ's central point? It should be the same as this, and that is to reconcile the world to God. That is why we're here. Reconciliation. You know, it begins when we introduce people to God. That's a crucial component. That's kind of the gateway. No one can be reconciled to God until they form this personal relationship with Him. And I'm amazed still to talk to people today, including a lot of people that have been to church a lot and stuff like that, who don't seem to know about this part. They have never realized that it's possible to enter a personal relationship with God. Many people in our culture think that Christianity is a matter of being a good person, trying to follow the Ten Commandments or something like that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the point of being a Christian is to be reconciled to God, and that our problems are coming from not being reconciled to God. So we have to get involved in explaining this to people. We're all in contact with people. There's a powerful mandate in the New Testament for us to take and explain this word of reconciliation out to the rest of the world. And we need to really, you know, come before God and in all seriousness ask the Lord, am I doing all I can for this? If we want to do things that are pleasing to God, if you've had that love of God penetrate your heart, think about it. You know friends, and family members, and associates, neighbors, and so forth who don't know Christ. What could be more loving to do for those people than to give them the greatest gift that can ever be given? Personal relationship with God and eternal life? That's awesome. And people without this are going to be in huge trouble. So definitely the loving thing to do is to share the word of reconciliation with people that don't understand it. Then too, we think of how our identity starts to make us want to do things that are pleasing to God. What would be more pleasing to God than carrying out the mission that He's given us to do? Jesus gave us the so-called Great Commission. Right before He left, He said, go into all the peoples in the world and make disciples of them. And I'll be with you when you do that. So this is really a huge deal for us as Christians. If we believe that Christians should live a loving life, then I think item number one in what a loving life would be as people who share this word of reconciliation with others who need it, that's a very loving thing to do. Also, though, then the process of reconciliation begins with meeting God in a personal way. Then it continues by helping people. It's like you meet God and you receive this new identity, but then, you know, you can still grow closer to Him as time goes on. And so that's part of this too. So, you know, we get involved in trying to help people grow spiritually, trying to help them understand the ways of God. That's why we teach people the Bible, and we enter into Christian fellowship with people where we can support one another in this journey. Yeah, helping people grow. That's a part of reconciling people to God, ongoing reconciliation. One of our assumptions is that the closer people get to God, the more effective they'll be at sharing the word of reconciliation with everyone that doesn't know God. So that's one of the things. It all kind of ties in together here. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, he says in verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We urge you, as though Christ himself were pleading with you, be reconciled to God. End the alienation, end the distance, come into God and be reconciled with him. Why not? And that's what how Paul sees his role. He says, we're like ambassadors. Christ's ambassadors to the world. Think of an ambassador. You know, we have ambassadors today. Ambassadors don't have any power in themselves. They're representatives, but they stand for the power of the government they represent. And so the ambassador is not to represent himself. They live in foreign lands, right? They usually come from here, and they might live in China, somewhere in Africa, South America. So it's a foreign culture. It's not their own culture. And that's true with Christians as well. The New Testament teaches that our citizenship is not of this world, but is a heavenly citizenship. We've already had our citizenship transferred. And Jesus said to the Father, I'm not asking that you take my people out of the world, but I do recognize that they are no longer of the world. So Christians live like aliens, like foreigners in the midst of our own culture. Our job as ambassadors is to represent the government of God, not to misrepresent him. A bad ambassador would misrepresent his government. But a good ambassador would accurately and clearly reflect the position of his government. So, in a word then, they're not permitted to generate their own message. That would be usurpation. That would be taking upon themselves more than they were ever delegated to do. We have no business doing that whatsoever. It's important then, if we're going to serve as ambassadors, that we know what God's position is and what he says. That's a good reason for learning your Bible right there, so that you can accurately reflect God's position, his worldview, his program and plan for the world. The world needs to know about that, and we're here to explain that to them. Every one of us are a communicator, a representative, in the words that we speak and in the lives that we live as well. With ambassadors, they should speak the local language. Not all of them do in our embassy, but ideally they should. That would be the ideal ambassador. Could speak to whatever country he was in. I know our guy in Iraq does. He speaks Arabic. And that's probably a good idea. Send an Arabic speaker over there to be the ambassador. And God would like to send people out that can speak the language of our culture, so that we're not an ideological enclave that goes off onto our separate ground, and we speak our own language in our own way and so on. We can't really understand what makes people tick in our culture. We're supposed to be out there in such a way that we can communicate with people in a way that they understand in their own language. They're not having to cross a barrier of language to understand what we're saying. Ambassadors must practice diplomacy. That's exactly what they are. They're diplomats. And diplomacy means that ambassadors have to be a little more careful what they say and how that, what they do as well, because of the fact that they're not just working as an independent guy out here. They're representing someone. And so there's a higher level of care that has to be exerted when you're an ambassador. One of those points is that we have to be careful not to cause needless offense. I mean, after all, the position of our government may cause a certain amount of offense in some cases anyway, so there's nothing we can do about that. But if we add to that needless offense in some area that's not really of concern to the government of God, well, then we're crummy ambassadors at that point. We're causing problems for the government we're there to represent, and we should be fired for that. It's bad. Of course, ambassadors are always very careful not to offend people, and you get the feeling that a lot of contemporary Christians aren't too in touch with this part of being an ambassador, don't you? There is an extremist group of Christians who seem like they're almost eager to offend as much as possible. And it's hard to see how anyone would think that that's being a good ambassador to do that. And so he says, "We urge you as though Christ himself were pleading with you, be reconciled to God." Hey, we ought to stop and think about that while we're on that subject. You might be a person sitting right here tonight. You're not certain whether you've ever been reconciled to God. I mean, I know you attended church and that kind of stuff. Did you ever realize that you need to personally accept this gift of the death of Christ? Can you think of a point in your life where you gave your heart to Christ and invited him into your life? That's necessary. That may be exactly what you're missing right there. And as Paul says, we plead with you as if Christ was pleading with you through us. Be reconciled to God. You know, you could do that right here tonight. You know, there's really no complicated lead up to this or anything. You don't have to change your life. You come to Christ as you are. Whether that's pleasing to God or not, doesn't matter. All you're doing is to come and take a free gift from God, the gift of reconciliation. And so, it's really worth thinking about. It's interesting. His language is pretty evocative here. We urge you as though Christ himself were pleading with you. I remember I was out in California and there was a teacher there I particularly admired. He told this story one time how he was talking to a non-Christian friend of his who was relatively hostile toward the idea of God, you know, sort of an atheist, agnostic type. And he was telling him that, you know, you can know God and you can have him in your life. And the guy was like, "Well, I've never heard God in any way, shape, or form." And he said, "Yes, you have. You just heard him through what I said to you." And I thought, ew. At first I thought, sounds a little arrogant, man. But then I realized, wait a minute. We are the ambassadors of God. When the ambassador speaks, that's the same as hearing it from the government. You don't have to have the president call you with that message. He gave you that message through the ambassador. No one sitting here then tonight can really say, "I've never heard God speak." I mean, whether you want to say you got it from me or you read it from God's word, you have heard. And God calls and pleads with you. Why say no to an awesome free gift like eternal life through Christ? Forgiveness of everything you've done. Why would anyone say no to that? Pleads with them, be reconciled to God. You know, I'm going to show you a little clip here. This clip is about Tom Brady, the famous quarterback of the New England Patriots. This guy, young guy, sharp looking, super successful. He's won 3 Super Bowls. He's one of the best quarterbacks around, no question about it. Rich, just signed a $60 million deal to keep playing. He's hot. He's dating a starlet and can marry her anytime he wants or whatever he wants to do. Popular, well-liked. So here's a guy then, and I thought this report, I kind of abridged it and chopped it down real short for us here. I thought this was interesting because here's a guy who really in the definition of our culture, any culture, has it all. Famous, beloved, admired, rich, sexy. My God, what else could you ask for? And so I thought this was a very poignant interview with Tom Brady on 60 Minutes.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's best stories. At the tender age of 28, he's already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. The Patriots won 14 of their next 17 games, including the Super Bowl, in which Brady engineered a last-minute drive that led to the winning field goal. He was 24, the youngest quarterback to ever win an NFL championship.
I mean, you go from the backup quarterback to win the Super Bowl in 5 months. I mean, you can't write that. You can't. There's no script for that. I mean, it just doesn't happen.
You were startled by a jack-in-the-box.
Doc!
Brady has been dating Hollywood actress Bridget Moynihan for 2 years. Besides his good looks and all of the success, there is a $60 million 10-year contract to play for the Patriots.
For me, I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's doing, he shares with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me?
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
He just kept repeating, I wish I knew. You know, that kind of clip just makes the hair stand on end for a believing Christian. Because you're doing that plea, and he's pretty honest about it. And you're just sitting there thinking, wait, oh, I know. I know what it is that you're missing. Yeah, you know, in a lot of ways, Brady may see things a lot more clearly than a lot of people do. Because he already has it made. A lot of people are still thinking, well, if I just can make it big, you know, then I'll be happy. That's pretty much what it's all about and stuff like that. Here's a guy that's done that all. He's got every area covered. And he's still sitting there saying, no, this can't be it. You can tell his heart is as empty as ever. And he's clearly sensing there must be something besides this. And we know that there is. That union with God, reconciliation with God, that's what brings everything together. It's not getting rich. It's not getting famous. It's not getting the hot girl. None of that stuff is going to bring what we really need in our hearts. And when you think about it, there must be people like him all over the world who have that same question in their mind. I wish I knew what it is. Don't know. Man, now that hurts your heart. If you care about Christ, and if you care about people. And we just have to realize that this is pretty urgent work. Having this, no wonder Paul pleads with them to be reconciled to God. Hey, here's how it works. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a super clear and real, you know, direct statement of what Jesus did. Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus. He was innocent of sin. And God caused the sin of the world to come upon him. No wonder Jesus was so anxious the night before his death that his sweat dripped like blood, it says. It wasn't just the physical death that he would undergo. That was much more than that. This cup, he says, if you can take this cup from me, God, this cup was a cup full of the sins of humanity that he would have to drink and take upon himself. Man, that sickened him to think of that. The guilt of 10 billion evil people. But he did it. And the result, then he went and was judged by God for that in one blinding bolt. By the way, this is why this couldn't be done by a human. God himself had to come and do this. The deity of Christ is essential to believe in. How could an individual person substitute for an entire race? That's not fair. Only an infinite person could do that. You had to be infinite in order to substitute for everyone. And that meant it had to be God himself that did this. He alone could do this. And he did it. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So he just really switched places. We take on him and what he is, which is the righteousness of God. He takes on what we were, which is sin. And because of that transfer, reconciliation occurs. Man, is that awesome. Praise God for what he has done for us. Well, just to summarize what we've seen then, I might have meandered a little bit here. Our motivations are clear. First, the love of Christ, which controls us, and we have to get in touch with His love for us if we want to be motivated. Secondly, our new identity in Christ motivates us very much. And Christians that aren't very motivated and are sort of apathetic and not very energized for God, I think are not in touch with these. That's what I think. I don't see how someone could really get in touch with the love of God and how intense and awesome that is for us and still sit around and feel no motivation to serve. I don't think so. Probably that person has not really understood the love of God. Remember when John said, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Our mission, reconciling the world to God. And that breaks down into first introducing people to Christ, secondly building people up in their relationship with God and you know, helping them along in that. And thirdly, part of that is providing a caring community. A lot of us are involved in building the body of Christ. We lead house churches, spend time doing that. And that's all part of it, because people need a place where they can grow and be nurtured, which is the body of Christ. So building the body of Christ is part of reconciling the world to God. The entity that God says is able to reconcile the world to me is not the individual. It's the body of Christ. So we do this together, something we work together on. And that's Paul's picture for us in this crucial passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Who's got a comment or a thought? Something to share.
Yeah, Dennis, I remember the very first time I came, I was attracted to this whole idea of having a relationship with Christ, but I was very afraid of what God was going to turn me into. The whole idea of being an ambassador and saying things like Jesus and, you know, things like that just terrified me. And, you know, I knew that I needed to receive Christ. I knew that I needed His grace, and I wanted it, and I received His grace. And the thing that I have discovered over the years is that the things that I love to do are the things that God has used. I love to learn. I love to engage people. The things that God designed me for, now He's just turned into really giving me the joy of doing them for Him and doing them for other people. And so far from Him being somebody that we need to be afraid of, He makes us feel and experience who we were really meant to be. And it's a great thing.
Yeah, you know, that's a good point, too. It's easy to get the wrong impression here. He uses the term that the love of Christ controls us. That's sort of metaphorical. It's not like we're literally controlled by God. Anything we do as Christians, we do it because we want to. And God doesn't make us do anything. But the fact is that we start to want to do some things, and it's a blast. You know, I mean, if I could sit down for half an hour with Tom Brady, that would be a blast. I'd love to do that. But I used to worry about the same thing. As a non-Christian, I used to think if I start following Christ, I'll turn into one of these nerds. I know. Some of the examples I knew didn't appeal to me very much. I don't think they were very good ambassadors. What I've found is that Christianity is lived out in a variety of ways, and we basically decide what we think good ambassadorial work is. So it's really up to us, and I've adapted my Christian walk to a form that I feel very comfortable with and happy with, and I think we all do that. That's a good point.
I love the point about an ambassador not having any power, because I know for myself and most of the people I talk to who know Christ and have made that decision, I think a lot of times, well, I don't know how to do it. I can't convince someone to come into a relationship with God. And I think that most people don't do it because they feel that they're not able, and they're not. They don't have the power to make someone make a decision. All they do is communicate what God has done in their lives. So that's a great point.
Yeah. That's kind of like what we were studying in chapter 3, isn't it? Where he said our adequacy is from God. Not that we're adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And that bothers me a little bit, too, about some of the extreme Christian right movement today. It seems like they want to gain power and gain political power. And I don't think that's our mission. And I think it actually is going to backlash against the cause of Christ. I'm not too happy about that thrust and that we see happening today. Okay?
Yeah. There's a lot of times when I want to be an ambassador and where I'd like to actually bring up in a conversation something about God, but I'm either intimidated or I just don't know how to get started in talking to someone about God. Do you have any practical ideas?
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, as we're relating to people, there's a couple of things that happen a lot with me. One is that people start asking me what I'm interested in or what I'm going to be doing on the weekend or something like that. And it gives me an opportunity to say, well, I'm going to be hanging out with these Christian friends of mine. We go to this study discussion. We have a discussion at our house that we really enjoy and really try to build each other up spiritually and just start talking about the concepts right like that. If nothing like that happens, then I will often just start asking people questions about what they believe. And, you know, you can do this in a fairly non-threatening way. I don't think it's that weird to ask people if, you know, have they ever thought about what the purpose of life is, or have they ever thought about whether God exists and what do they think about that and why. And so you just get into a conversation about it. I think a lot of questions is really what we need to learn to do, is sort of think of asking people questions. Typically, you know, if we ask people what they're talking about, what they're believing and thinking about and showing interest there, they'll ask us what we're thinking about, and we'll get our own chance to share. So I think in principle it's pretty easy, as long as we don't come in with the sense that, well, I'm going to come in and announce this thing, and then, you know, I'm going to tell this person this thing, and we see ourselves as sort of the proclaimer of something, instead of seeing ourselves as somebody who's, you know, fun to talk to, an interesting person, and likes to talk and likes to share. And there'll be plenty of time to make our points with people if we get into something like that. How about Mac over here?
Dennis, I really liked your analogy of pooping your pants. I think that we probably don't realize how, or I don't realize how, I guess, how real that analogy is on a daily basis. I kind of grew up where feelings in my life were pretty supreme and overruled even raw data, overruled objectivity. And you made the statement that how we view ourselves really governs ourselves. And as a new Christian, when I started hearing these new identity truths, because I didn't feel they were true, I kind of dismissed them. I just kept defaulting to the old feelings of who I was, and continued to act based on those old feelings. And it wasn't until a brother pointed out to me that because these identity truths are grounded in who Christ is and are grounded in eternity, and I'm going to have to set aside my feelings about myself and actually trust in God and step out on these new truths. That kind of helped me take the first steps of actually acting or making movement toward that new identity. So
yeah.
I really appreciate that.
That kind of reminds you of the verse we read last week, doesn't it? For we walk by faith and not by sight. If we're going by what we feel, you can't really feel your new identity in Christ. God says you're a new creation, the old's passed away. Sometimes we get a little feeling of that, but a lot of times we don't. A lot of times we feel like the same old guy we always were. And this is really a spiritual truth that he's talking about. So it takes a certain amount of faith where we set aside what I feel and start to believe what God says. You can actually reach a point, though, where the idea of just living by whatever you feel at the moment just sounds so ridiculous. You could never see yourself doing that anymore. You remember that I used to do that, but now it's to the point where I would no sooner live my life that way than I would take a crap in my pants. You know, it's just, that's foolish. I wouldn't do something like that. So it's a good illustration. Well, why don't we pray together before we break up here? Lord, what an awesome honor and privilege it is to serve as your ambassador to this world. Maybe it's a little intimidating at points to think of ourselves in that role. And yet, when we see you working through us and how your power is really what affects people, then it just becomes exciting to participate in this. I know, Lord, so many of us here are just really fired up in our spirits with the awesome opportunity to do probably the most important thing here in life that can ever be done, which is to share the word of reconciliation with someone. And it's so amazing. Man, do we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, God, that you'll show us many opportunities to share this, that we can abundantly sow that message out in this world. Make us good ambassadors, Lord. We think of our lives, too. Our lives make a statement. And we pray, Lord, that we can live in a spirit of love and cooperation with people, that we will not be projecting hostility and alienation and nastiness to people, Lord, that we can't afford to do that when we're ambassadors. Lord, I also pray for those sitting with us tonight who have in their heart, maybe like Brady himself there, sort of expressed that they feel that there is an inner need and they feel that perhaps you're calling to them tonight, that they would answer that call and just say, God, come into my life. I want to be reconciled with you. I don't want to be separated from you. And Lord, start that new life with them, that relationship. Lord, how we thank and praise you for each person here that has prayed that prayer in their heart tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.